And I want to pick up where we left off last time. Last time, true and false generosity were contrasted for us through two examples in the early church. The first example was a man named Barnabas who sold some land that he owned, and he gave the proceeds to the church leadership to distribute as needed to the poor in the church. Barnabas, he hadn't been pressured in any way to do that. It was purely an act of generosity on his part, motivated by his love for the Lord and the people in the church. Well, the second example was a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira who also sold some land that they owned and gave some of the money to the church leadership to distribute to the poor inside the church. They claimed to have given the entire sum of the sale to assist the poor in the church, and in reality, they had held a portion of that money back for themselves. Now, there was nothing wrong with them keeping some or even all of that money for their own personal use. The church had not expected them to sell the land and donate it. There was no pressure put on them to do it. The land was theirs to do with whatever they wanted. The problem with what they had done was their pretending to have given the whole sum to the church to try to make themselves look good. They were being hypocrites in the worst sort of way. Peter confronted them about what they were doing, and he gave them an opportunity to come clean and to tell the truth. But they stuck to their lie to the bitter end. Peter told them, "You've not lied to men, but to God, the Holy Spirit." And immediately after Peter had said that, Ananias, he fell over dead. And when his wife Sapphira came in, the same thing happened to her. She fell over dead. Verse 11 of chapter 5 says, as the postscript for that story, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." And indeed, that would be true. Well, we might assume that something like this would cause others to steer clear of these church folk. But that's not what happens. In these next verses, we're given a description of the continued ministry that took place following these events. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Do you remember the prayer of the believers in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 through 30? I'm sure you can recite it word for word, right? You're thinking, "I don't even remember there was a prayer there." It's all right. We're going to look at it right now. In that prayer, they prayed, and God has now dramatically answered that prayer. The prayer was this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," talking about the Jewish leadership at the time, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." God is answering that prayer in dramatic fashion here. The Lord is doing many signs and wonders through the apostles. Miracles were not being done for entertainment like some magician at a magic show. Miracles were being done to relieve human suffering, but also, and more importantly at this point, to authenticate and add credibility. Okay, you know, I don't know, but this little wiggly thing in my mouth is not behaving right today, is it? To authenticate and add credibility to the apostles' teaching and to prove Jesus was indeed the Christ. The believers, they regularly met in a place here called Solomon's Portico or Colonnade, which was this beautiful giant porch area that ran the entire length of the eastern side of the temple outer court area. In verse 13, It says here, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. None of the rest dared join them. Why were the people afraid to join the believers? Well, one obvious reason was the story about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, imagine if something like that took place in a church in our own day, in this city. The headline might read in the Sacramento Bee, "People drop dead during worship service due to gross hypocrisy." There would be a lot of people staying away from that church. There would be a lot of people who used to be in that church who would no longer be in that church for fear that they would be next. There was an awareness on everyone's part, believer and unbeliever alike, that there was something very powerful and mysterious going on among this group of people. But the people held them in high esteem. They were highly regarded. And see, this is the other side of the coin. Everyone was afraid of these followers of Jesus, and they didn't dare join them, but they also held them in high regard. They respected them. If we have to choose between being liked or respected, I hope we would choose to be respected. That is the choice that the early believers made. See, the church and Christians are not always going to be liked. Some of our beliefs are not going to be popular with the general public. But it's important that we always have integrity and live lives worthy of respect, whether we're liked or not. Verse 14, it says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So the church is continuing to grow in spite of it all. In our efforts to draw new people into the doors of the church and hopefully see them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we try to make church gatherings accessible and inviting. In contrast, can you think of a more threatening and confrontational environment than the early church? None of them dared join for fear. We certainly can't argue with their results, though, can we? More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, what does this say about what is needed for effective evangelism to take place? Apparently, it's not necessary for the church to mimic the world and its various forms of entertainment in order for people to become believers. The early church was a fearful phenomenon. It says no one dared join them. And at the same time, people kept coming. Why? What's necessary for the church to be an effective witness of Jesus Christ? What is needed for people to be drawn to the church as a genuine and viable alternative to everything else clamoring for their attention and loyalty? One thing, having the Holy Spirit active among us. That's the one thing. You might remember Jesus, he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until what? The Holy Spirit came upon them. Then they would be his witnesses throughout the world. Jesus didn't say to them, wait until Billy Graham comes into town. Or wait until the new how-to book on evangelism is published. Or wait until a certain famous rock star is converted to Christianity so he can do a bunch of concerts for them. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that utilizing a great evangelist, a gifted communicator, or having Christian rock concerts are bad things. They can be very good things. I'm saying that if we are missing the one essential ingredient, the Holy Spirit, then we're not going to succeed ultimately in carrying out the mission that Jesus gave us to do. I've seen people come to faith in Christ in some very unexpected ways. I mean, things that should have been a total disaster and failure were used by God to reach all kinds of people. And I've also seen some amazing ideas and shows be big wastes of time and effort. If the Holy Spirit is present and working, people are going to have their lives changed in spite of the method used. If the Holy Spirit is not present and working, then it might be a very entertaining concert or whatever, but the life-changing power is not going to be there. Again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that we should be stupid and lazy about how we go about evangelism. We should put our very best effort forward, use the best stuff we have available, and be as creative and relevant as we can be in communicating the message of Jesus Christ. But to assume that good form will make up for a lack of the Holy Spirit's presence is a big mistake. We need to work hard, pray hard, and trust the Lord to change lives. We need all of it. Verse 15 describes an amazing scene. It says, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. People from all over the surrounding area are bringing people into the city of Jerusalem to be healed by the apostles. The Lord was working so powerfully through Peter in particular that the mere passing of his shadow across some people would apparently heal them. The Lord was working in a very special way at this time in the early church. The magnitude and the frequency of the healing miracles is unprecedented. But not everyone is pleased with what has been happening. The religious leaders of the Jews were becoming increasingly agitated and threatened by what's going on. They had disposed of the leader of this group some weeks ago, and they had hoped that it would have put an end to this Jesus is the Messiah stuff. But things have gotten worse rather than better. So they've decided to take action. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The religious leaders had previously ordered the apostles, Peter and John in particular, to not speak any more in the name of Jesus back in Acts chapter 4. The apostles have ignored their order and have actually increased their speaking about Jesus. The religious leaders are filled with jealousy, it says, towards the apostles. These uneducated country bumpkins from Galilee are turning their city upside down. Their influence with the people has grown dramatically. Large numbers of people are becoming followers of Jesus as Messiah. This all needs to stop. So they have the apostles arrested and put in jail. Apparently all of the apostles now, not just Peter and John. And in the morning, they are going to meet together and decide the fate of these troublemakers. The religious leaders that are taking the lead against the apostles and other followers of Jesus are the Sadducees. This group was largely made up of the politically very powerful and influential of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. They were very strict in their interpretation of the Jewish religious law, but at the same time, they were also accused of being very materialistic and hypocritical. They were the religious elite. Nearly all of the high-ranking priests were Sadducees. Two of their beliefs that have particular relevance for our story are these. One, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or in any kind of afterlife. And second, they did not believe in spiritual beings like angels. So verse 19 says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord, Now the Sadducees don't believe in angels, and now we got an angel on the stage. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, the apostles, and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. (Clears throat) Notice who opened the doors of the jail and brought the apostles out? An angel. And who doesn't believe in angels? The Sadducees, the guys who put the apostles in jail. See, there are lots of ways that the Lord could have gotten the apostles out of jail that night. He could have used a transporter beam if he wanted to. But the Lord chooses to send an angel to open the doors of the jail and lead them out. And I ask you, do you think God has a sense of humor? I kind of think he does. What does the Lord tell the apostles to do? To get out of sight for a while until things cool down? No. The Lord tells them to go right back into the temple courts and speak to the people all the words of this life. Do you think the authorities are going to notice when these guys are preaching in the temple courts? Absolutely. See, it doesn't look like the Lord is trying to have the apostles avoid a run-in with the religious leaders. It looks just the opposite is being set up. I want us to look at how the teaching about Jesus is referred to here before we go on. It says, it refers to it as the words of this life. And it is indeed a life, unlike anything else. We are brought to life spiritually through Jesus Christ. And this new life that we have been given then grows inside of us, affecting who we are, changing us, making us more and more like Jesus in nature. And it even tells us that one day, what is mortal about us will be swallowed up by this life. Well, in verse 21, the story continues. It says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Bring in the prisoners. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the man whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The religious leaders are trying to stop the miracles of the apostles from happening anymore, so they put them in jail. Enough of this healing of people and the miraculous signs thing. You're going to jail. No more of that stuff. And what happens? Another miracle. The Lord is making these guys look like the Keystone Cops, a bunch of bumbling fools. Look at the popularity of the apostles with the common people at this point. In verse 26, the arresting officers, they don't use any force because they're afraid the people might stone them. Mr. Apostle, sir, can you please, pretty please, with sugar on top, come with us to the meeting, please? And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. The high priest didn't intend for this to be, but what a great compliment he has paid these men. The message of Jesus Christ has filled the whole city. The apostles have been doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. Good for them. Good job. I pray the same is said about us. Fill your school with the teaching of Jesus. Fill your neighborhood. Fill your workplace. Fill this entire city with the teaching of Jesus. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Look at how the roles of the accuser and the accused quickly reverse. It starts out with the high priest demanding an explanation for why Peter and the others have continued to teach about Jesus. Peter responds by telling him that they must obey God first. Peter then convicts the high priest and those with him of killing Jesus and proceeds to proclaim Jesus as leader and savior, raised from the dead, something the Sadducees don't believe in, exalted at God's right hand. And this is when the high priest blows a gasket. He told them not to speak anymore in this name, and in an act of unbelievable defiance, Peter proceeds to preach to him about Jesus being the Messiah. And verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So this man, Gamaliel, he provides a voice of reason in the midst of what was quickly becoming a runaway train of violence against the apostles. Gamaliel was considered one of Israel's greatest teachers at that time. He was highly respected by everyone. It was said that when he died, the glory of the Torah ceased. The Torah is the collection of Jewish religious law and learnings, including both the sacred literature and their oral traditions. It's interesting to also note that before becoming a follower of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, he had been one of Gamaliel's most dedicated students. Gamaliel suggests that if the apostles are acting under their own authority and power, then this little movement will soon come to nothing. But if the Lord is behind what these men are doing, then the Jewish leaders will find themselves fighting against God, something they definitely don't want to do. Verse 40. So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles in, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So Gamaliel's advice seemed good to the others, so they have the apostles beaten and released, ordering them once again not to speak anymore about Jesus. It says they beat them. What's being referred to here is being whipped or flogged, which was no walk in the park. There were a variety of ways that flogging was carried out in the ancient world. In the present case, because it was the Jewish religious leaders giving this order, it was done according to the Jewish law rather than Roman law. Jesus, you might remember, he had been flogged according to Roman law, which took flogging to a whole new level of brutality. But in the case of the apostles, their flogging was probably done with a leather whip that had multiple ends on it. The person's upper body was stripped. They were then tied down and stretched out and then given 40 strikes minus one, or 39 lashes. Deuteronomy 25, verse 2 actually talks about this. It says, "If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. So by tradition, to ensure that they never gave a person more than 40 lashes and break the law, the Jews administered 40 minus 1, or 39, in case they had accidentally miscounted while they were beating the person. Not making it up. Goofy stuff, right? The Jewish leaders were such technicians when it came to minute details of the law of God like this. But they were blind fools when it came to many of the more important things, like recognizing their own Messiah when he came. Gamaliel's advice to leave the apostles to their own devices is not going to be followed for very long by the Jewish leadership. In a very short time, a much more proactive approach is going to be enacted to crush the Christians. A very zealous young man named Saul, who will later be known more commonly as Paul the Apostle, actually, before he's Paul the Apostle, he'll be one of the main ringleaders seeking to destroy the church. And as I said earlier, interestingly, he was a student of Gamaliel's at the time. It makes us wonder if Gamaliel may have changed his own mind in thinking about the apostles and the church too, to not just leave it alone, that it needed to be actively destroyed. Verse 41. 42 finished the story for us. It says, "Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." How did the apostles respond to the flogging they received? They rejoiced rather than being discouraged about being beaten. They're rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to be beaten for Jesus. Here's what Peter will write a number of years later about suffering as a follower of Jesus. In 1 Peter 4:12, he writes this to us. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in God. But let him glorify God in that name." William Temple said that Christians are called to the hardest of all tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grant it so, to triumph without vindictiveness. Rather than shutting down their preaching operation, the apostles keep right on doing what Jesus had told them to do. Says every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Teaching and preaching, instructing and proclaiming. I want us to note what these early Christians were teaching and preaching, what they were giving instruction about and proclaiming to all who would listen, that the Christ is Jesus. The focus of their teaching and preaching is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what it means for us, how we can follow him in this life, his ethic of giving and sacrifice and love. This should be the focus and center of our teaching and preaching too. A quick current application. I mean, a number of church people are upset and been running around in a panic the past few days because of the recent Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage. First, I'd like to say, we all need to just calm down a little bit. Just calm down a little bit. Because really, what has really changed for us as believers? Not much. We have the same message and mission that we have always had since day one, some 2,000 years ago. And that's what we need to focus on. We need to remember that we are not on this planet to fight socio-political causes. We are here to lead people to the author of life, Jesus Christ. We are part of his kingdom. Now, someone will say, but what about the moral degradation of our society? We need to do something about that. The most effective thing that we can do to push against the moral degradation of our society in all of its various forms is to help people find Jesus as their Savior and Lord. See, that's what has curbed the moral degradation in me. Laws didn't change my behavior. Jesus changed my behavior. Jesus changed my attitudes and beliefs about a lot of things as he began to work in my heart, and he continues to work in my heart. And it's the same for everyone. Jesus Christ changes people from the inside out. Christian, I want to encourage you, don't let politicians and the media use you for their purposes. Don't get on their bandwagons on either side of these issues. Don't believe for one second that these politicians know how to fix this world, because they don't. None of them are saviors. Now, some of them suffer from delusions of grandeur and they think they're saviors, but they're not. This country is in a mess. This world is in a mess. And the latest Supreme Court decision, whether you like it or not, is not the solution to or the cause of our ills. We all need Jesus Christ, and desperately so. All of us. Whether you are a Democrat or a Republican, whether you are gay or straight, whether you're black or white, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a Muslim or a Christian, whether you're a Yankees fan or a Giants fan, we all need Jesus Christ. So Christian, stick to the plan, man. Stick to the book. Follow Jesus. Share Jesus. And trust the Lord, who remains sovereign over all and always will. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign over all. No matter how crazy it looks to us, it's still all under you. And you got it handled. Help us to trust you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that your son, Jesus, you sent your own precious son to rescue all of us from all of this stuff in our life. We're all broken and damaged and sinful and in desperate need of your healing and your rescue and your redemption, Lord. Help us, Lord, to stay on task, to stay focused on Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Rescuer, and the Rescuer of the whole world. Bless each one here today, Lord, with your love and your grace and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.